So it's a reading, and Phil and Chris are two characters. Two characters, you might say they are indeed. And Lynn will be our narrator, and I'll hand over to her.
The reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Jehoshaphat defeats Moab and Ammon. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat,
"A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazion Tamar."
That is En Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said,
"Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you."
All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said,
"Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeriel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord. And the Lord will be with you. Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you."
Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said,
"Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful."
After consulting the people Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying,
Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.
As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berekah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Berekah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side.
You may now do take your seats. Thanks to Lynn and to Chris and Phil for reading that long passage of God's word to us this morning. There was a series of adverts that was produced some time ago by a major insurance company that I will not name, but you may remember them, perhaps some of you. The strapline for their adverts was this: we will not make a drama out of a crisis. We won't make a drama out of a crisis. And that really is a very good summary of what happens in these verses from 2 Chronicles 20 and the opening 30 verses. There is a crisis going on, but there is not, shall we say, a drama that follows on for that. And sometimes we do go through times of crisis in our lives, but we do make it into a bit of a drama. You might have heard the expression that someone is described as a drama queen. I don't know what the male equivalent is, but I'm sure there is one. And you can tell me what you think it is after the service this morning. But it just makes the situation even worse than it otherwise needs to be. There's a need for cool heads and a godly perspective. And that's very much what we see Jehoshaphat doing here. In these opening verses, as we look at a subject which might at first seem rather strange. Two ideas that connect together that I would suggest fairly confidently in the minds of most of us, maybe many of us certainly, we would not automatically assume that they do. And that is the issue of warfare and worship. But as we're going to discover, they are intimately linked and connected, and there are other instances in the scripture where that is the case. But I wanted just to explore the story and just go through this story a stage at a time. And we start off in verse 3 with a decision. There is a decision to seek the Lord. The normal reaction, friends, when we are faced with a crisis situation is very often, those of you will know, I mentioned them before, I'm a fan of Dad's Army. I know that probably dates me, but nevertheless, most of you probably are old enough to remember what I'm talking about. And there's one famous character in Dad's Army, the late Clive Dunn, otherwise known as Corporal Jones. When anything goes wrong, he says, don't panic. But everything about his behavior, his demeanor, everything is saying the exact opposite. The words are coming out, but everything else tells you it's exactly the opposite of what he is saying. He is in a panic. Well, that's not how Jehoshaphat responds. He is a man who keeps his head in a crisis. Not because he is some brilliant, wonderful, spectacular leader, but he is somebody who knows to whom he can go. He is somebody who knows the one in whom he can find help and strength. He's not confident in his ability. He's not confident in his army. He is confident in God. And he makes this incredible statement that was read to us in the passage, and it really struck me again as it was read. We do not know what to do, but our eye is on you. I wish and pray, friends, as we look at the condition and the state of our nation and much of the church as well, that that would be our response. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eye is on you. But instead we pretend that we know what we're doing when quite frankly, very often we haven't got a clue at all, and we make a complete mess of things. Well, that wasn't Jehoshaphat. He goes straight to the Lord. He knows he's got to put God first. And so he doesn't come to God in prayer last. He comes to God in prayer first. And because of that, the ultimate victory follows. Very often, friends, we try and plan and plot our way out of a crisis or a time of difficulty. And when we begin to recognize it ain't working, we then decide, well, maybe we should pray about it, because we're Christians. That's the kind of thing we're meant to do. Rather, we should go to God first. And that is exactly what Jehoshaphat does. The crisis doesn't become a drama because he brings the crisis into God's situation, into God's orbit, into God's hands. He says, look, Lord, here it is. We don't know what to do. We're taking our eyes off our fears, off our situation, off our crisis, and we are looking at you and nobody else. Friends, are you facing a crisis for some reason or another? And you're looking around, perhaps, understandably, for help and insight, and perhaps in the wrong places. Our eye is on you. Is your eye, friends, on the Lord this morning? Not just in the crisis moments of life, but in every part of our life. It should be. And that's what this remarkable King Jehoshaphat does. He makes a decision to seek the Lord. This is above my pay grade, he's saying. Even though he's the king, he's the top man in the kingdom. He says, Lord, I haven't got a clue. I don't know what to do. I'm going to turn it over to you, because you know what to do. You're God. I'm just a man. He brings it to the Lord. He makes his decision to seek the Lord. Secondly, verse 4, there's a call to prayer and fasting. The people of God are called to pray and to fast. That's how they deal with this attack. And there are times, friends, when we're in a time of crisis and difficulty, that is precisely and exactly what we need to do. Lord, I am seriously seeking you. I am seriously seeking to follow you. And I'm going to take it to the next level, should we say, if I can put it like that. We're not just having a quick 5-minute prayer time before the Lord. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But we are learning to linger in the presence of the Lord. And there are times when God's people, as part of waiting on God, they pray and they fast. There was a very, I don't know if any of you saw, it's quite interesting actually. There were a series of adverts for Western Union, I think it was, been broadcast. You may have seen them on your TVs over the last 2 weeks, because it coincides with the Muslim festival of Ramadan. And it talked about, as part of their adverts, people celebrating the end of breaking their fast. That's part of, as you would know, the Islamic tradition. But actually, friends, it's also part of the Christian tradition as well. That there are times when, as God's people, we are called not just to pray, but also to fast. For those of us who are able to do that, some obviously can't for medical reasons, and we understand that. But there are times, if we are really, really serious about seeking God for an issue or a person or a situation, that we give up, within sensible limits, of course, we give up those times when we would normally be taking time aside to eat something, and we use that time for prayer and for intercession. We don't tend to do it very often. It's not something that we often talk about in the evangelical tradition, but it's part, nevertheless, I think, of Bible teaching. And there are times when it is appropriate and right that we do that. And here is an excellent example. This king, he calls the people to pray and to fast. This is a national emergency. This is a national crisis. It demands a national spiritual response. You've all heard the story during the last war, when things were going particularly bad at the beginning of it in 1940, and the king at that point, George VI, he called the nation to pray. And as a result of that, there was a mighty deliverance with the Dunkirk evacuation, and there's lots of stuff you can read about that online if you wish later on. And that was what the king did at that point. He called the nation to pray, to seek God. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing as well. And there are times, friends, when that is what we need to do as well. If it's a personal thing, a national thing, maybe a church thing as well. And that we actually do that because we are serious about seeking God in a way that perhaps we've never done before. But what happens after that? Verses 4 and 13. Thirdly, the people gather together. They gather together for a public prayer meeting and also for an act of worship. He knew the spiritual importance of all that is going on, and he gathers the people around him. They stand as one man together and they worship the living God. That's actually, friends, why it's important that we gather together as the whole congregation of God in person. Face to face. Yes, we can do it online, and for some that can't get out for valid reasons, that's great that they can share with us over the internet this morning. But it's important, friends, that we come together as people of God, as one community of faith, in the appointed place, at the appointed time, and that we worship God together in that way. That we come together and we celebrate our common faith and love and trust in the Lord. And that's why, friends, it's sad when people don't come, or they think, oh, I can't be bothered, or there's something else that's more interesting. They miss out. They miss out on the blessing that could be theirs from being part of that worship service. They miss out on the togetherness of being part of a united congregation with one desire and one goal, to seek God and to give him praise and worship. You see, folks, that's what we do when we come together as the family of God. We come together in that family way to seek the living God, to worship him. And that's what Jehoshaphat is encouraging his people to do. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews many years later, in chapter 10, I think it's verse 25 or 27, I can't remember which one it is at the moment, but it's one of them. Out of the Hebrews he says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And that's a very important thing for us to reflect on, friends, for our post-COVID church reality. People have got out of the habit of coming to church. It's much more easy and much more comfortable to sit on the couch at home and have a coffee. And a lot of people are choosing to do that. They're giving up meeting together. There is a theology, friends, of presence. There's been quite a lot of interesting study and work done on it, but this isn't the time and the place to talk about that. But there is something uniquely special, friends, when the people of God gather together in unity. And we're told that in the Psalms as well, and the blessing that that brings. So here we have the people of God being led and encouraged by the leader of God's people, the king in this case, to gather together, to pray and to seek God's face. And that's what we do, friends, every time we come to church Sunday by Sunday. But what happens after they do that? Well, we get to the main bit of the passage here. This is verses 5 to 12. The fourth thing that happens is that they called upon the Lord. And here we have one of the most famous prayers ever recorded in Scripture. And Jehoshaphat was a godly king. This was a man who clearly knew how to pray to the Lord. That's very obvious from what he says. He doesn't just say, Lord, help us or save us or rescue us. Or we're in a bit of a tight spot, could you come to our aid? He really knows how to pray. And he does four things as he prays. First of all, he prays on the basis of God's covenant with them. He calls God their God, the God of their fathers. Jehoshaphat is saying, you, Lord, are the God of our nation. How we wish, friends, we could say that in 21st century Britain. We can't. We know that. He is not the God, sadly, of our nation. But here is Jehoshaphat. God, you're the God of our nation. And then he appeals to God on the basis of his nature. He says, you're a God of power. Who can withstand you your holy will and power. And then the next thing he does, he reminds God of the promise he made to Abraham and of now how it has been fulfilled by them receiving this land, being given it to them as their own. And then he says, and you've given us this land. Remember the promise you've given. It's a good thing to do in prayer, friends, when you're praying for an issue or a situation, whatever it is. Stand in the promises of God's word. Pray through scripture. It's not that God forgets what he said. Of course not. But we remind God, Lord, you have said this. Therefore, we pray in scripture, knowing that we are praying in your will. You have declared this. Therefore, we pray that what you have said then would become our experience now or in the future. It's what the old gospel chorus used to talk about, standing on the promises of God. That's what this man's doing. God has said it, I believe it, that settles it, I claim that reality in prayer. And perhaps we have to relearn that wonderful way of coming before God in prayer. And then finally he reminds God that the temple is his presence on earth at that point. The temple is a symbol of his presence physically on earth in Jerusalem before, of course, the Lord comes. And therefore Jehoshaphat is saying, Lord, you have made Jerusalem the place where you dwell. It's the place where your temple is. And he's really saying, Lord, here are the reasons why this small, embattled, beleaguered nation that has put its faith and its trust in you should know your salvation and your deliverance. Really what he's saying is this, Lord, your name and glory and honor are at stake. The enemy should not be allowed to come in and to destroy or to besmirch these things. You are God. And we're asking you, I'm asking you, he's saying, to declare and to display that reality. And that's the kind of prayer God loves to hear, and he does answer. Because the next thing we see, this is 50 verses 14 to 17, they heard the voice of God. What happens next is the Lord speaks to his people through the prophet Jahaziel, and he says to them, don't be afraid. That's the first thing they needed to hear, understandably. Don't be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is going to be with you. What do they need? They needed perhaps what some of us require this morning. The assurance of God's presence. Are you going to face, friends, a tough week? A tough situation? A tough conversation? Tough medical diagnosis? Whatever else it is, work and life, whatever else it may be, family issues. And you think about it and you can just feel a knot in your stomach beginning to just tighten up even at the very thought of what you're having to face. And you need the assurance, as the people of God did then, as we need now, the assurance of God's presence. Don't be afraid, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you in that room, I'll be with you in that conversation, I'll be with you in that situation. I'll be with you wherever it is you go, and I will not leave you. So they needed the assurance of God's presence, but also they needed the next thing, and that is God's instruction. He says he wants them to march down and to face the enemy. But notice the next thing that God says. He doesn't say, right, I want you to draw your swords out and go for it. He says, I want you to stand firm. That's all I want you to do. I want you to stand firm. Nothing else is required of you. March down, stand firm. And again, that's a timely word perhaps for some of us here in church this morning. That's all I want you to do. I will do the rest for you. I'll deliver you. And the reason for that is given in verse 15. The battle is the Lord's, not yours. Are you going into a situation this week, friends, and you're acting and thinking and believing and behaving as if the battle is yours? Wrong, it's not, it's the Lord's. And when you begin to realize that, then it makes it a lot easier. Because he's the one who's in control. He's the one who's in charge. Remember the story of Joshua. We touched on a few weeks, months ago, in fact, at one of our all-age services. And Joshua's about to go in and take Jericho, and the pre-incarnate Christ stands in front of him with a sword. And Joshua says, are you with us or for us? He says, neither. As commander of the host, I have now come. What was Jesus saying to Joshua? He says, I have come to take charge. I've come to take over. I've come to take authority. Because the battle is mine, it's not yours. And friends, so it is for us in the situations that we are facing. The battle belongs to the Lord. What does the Lord require of us? He requires of us simply to stand firm. And you know, friends, sometimes that takes all the strength and courage that God can give us to do that. And I think standing firm in our increasingly difficult and secular world is becoming more and more of a challenge. And more people, sadly, within the church are no longer standing firm on things that they ought to be and should be and that we are called to be. And there's the word of the Lord. The battle is mine, it's not yours. Let me deal with it. I want you to stand firm on the truth of God's word. I want you to stand firm on the truth of who I am. Let me do the rest. All I want you to do is to stand firm in the Lord. Is that a word for someone this morning as you go into this new week? I want you to stand firm. That's all you've got to do. Stand firm in me, in who I am, in what I have done, in my word. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of all that's going on, I'll deal with it in my own way, in my own time. And that's what's happening. They heard the voice of the Lord. And there's nothing more reassuring, friends, actually, when we're facing conflict like that, that the battle is ours. It does not depend on us. The outcome doesn't depend on us just as well. The battle is the Lord's. What does that mean? It means that by his power, we will secure ultimate victory, and we can be confident in that. We are on the victory side. Paul tells us that many years later in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, Christ has taken captive, made a spectacle of the spiritual powers and principalities, leading them as captives in his train. The picture that Paul has in his mind at that point is of a victorious Roman general coming into Rome with all the booty and the spoils of war and all the slaves that they have managed to capture and get for themselves. And Jesus really is saying, in spiritual terms, by his death and victory on the cross, that is precisely what the Lord has done. So your Lord, he says, has won you the victory. The battle is his. Stand firm. Let him do the rest. And then the next thing that goes on in verse 21, moving down, the conflict's about to start. Conflict is set in the context of praise and worship. And this is a very important thing for us to observe here. Worship and warfare, as I suggested earlier, do not normally go together in our thinking. But here's the thing, in God's thinking, they do. You see, warfare against the enemy, friends, is a spiritual business, and therefore it must be tackled in a spiritual manner. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not weapons of this world, but they are spiritual weapons that are powerful for taking down every stronghold. And so Jehoshaphat, who understands this, instead of placing his best soldiers, his best archers at the head of the army, what does he do? He sends the praise group out. He sends the singers out. He sends the musicians out. It's a bit like in modern terms, Rishi Sunak phones up Jonathan and says, Jonathan, I want you to go out and lead the British Army with the praise group. So, you know, get the band together and just go out there and lead the nation in praise and worship. I don't know what Jonathan would say, I could imagine, but that's really what we're being told here. That's what God is telling through Jehoshaphat and the prophet. That's what I want you to do. And these guys, they go out and they do it. Why? Because they've been told and they know the battle belongs to the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat goes out to battle, not with an attitude of fear and panic and foreboding. No, no. He goes out with praise and worship. He goes out in the Lord's name, trusting in the Lord and knowing that he has the outcome safe and secure. But how does he do this? Well, let's move on a bit further. We're still in the same verse, 21. The next thing we see is that he does this because it is all based on the character and nature of God. In these verses, here's the theme of the worshippers. Every time we worship and come together, there's a theme that revolves around what the message from God's word is going to be. And we've done that this morning. And here's the Old Testament example, I suppose. The worshippers, they are appointed to go out. And not just to sing what they want, to sing what they think would be a good idea, or to sing their personal favorites. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But what do they sing? They sing of God's holiness and his splendor. What are they doing? They are declaring God's essential qualities, the essential things that make God God, that make God who he is, that separate him from above all others. They are, in effect, through music and singing and praise, they are announcing the things about God's character which will give them the ultimate victory. And what are they saying? They are declaring in this song the reasons for the enemy's coming defeat. God is with us. And because he is with us and because of who he is, this is what's going to happen. And they look forward to what happens in verses 22 to 24. There is the release of the power of God. Here we witness one of the most astonishing battles in all of Israel's history. Their enemy is defeated without them having to fire a single arrow. Because as the worshippers begin to sing, at that very same moment, would you notice, the Lord sets ambushes for the enemies of God's people with the result that they turn on themselves and begin to attack their own army. You see, friends, when the Lord's name is lifted up in worship, things happen. That's why, friends, when we come and we worship together, people's lives are often changed. People's lives are set free. People come to saving faith. Why? Because the name of the Lord is powerful. The name of the Lord is lifted up. That's why, friends, we make worshipping the Lord the center of what we do. If the Lord's name is lifted up, as the Lord's word is shared, lives are transformed. Because the name of the Lord has power. That's why we want to come together. That's the way we should be expecting to come together Sunday by Sunday. Do we just come to church Sunday by Sunday because it's the habit that we've got into? Or maybe, particularly if we've got younger children, we just get there in time and plump ourselves down the seat and think, thank goodness I've made it in time, I haven't been late, or for other things as well. And we come a bit distracted and a bit harassed, and we all understand the reasons for that. But do we come, friends, I wonder, with that inner expectation, that prayer on our hearts and on our lips? Lord, we're coming to worship you, a living God. And we believe that you're a God who's got something to say. We believe that you're a living God who delights to speak to his people. Do we expect, friends, God to show up and to do things? We should do, because he tells us in his word that as we gather in his name, he is there in the midst. And so the reality, friends, is even though we do not see him, Jesus stands among us. If you read the opening chapters of Revelation, it's very interesting. I might look at it at some point in the future. But it's got the idea of Jesus walking among the lampstands. Each of the churches is depicted as a lampstand, as you would know. And there's this picture of Jesus silently walking through in between the lampstands, inspecting, listening, observing, seeing what is going on. And friends, when we come and we worship God together, he comes and he stands in our midst to heal and to bless and to rebuke, to do whatever it is he needs to do. The power of God is released. Do we come, friends, just to go through an ordinary service and then have a cup of coffee and then go home? Or do we come actually expecting that because we worship in Jesus' name, because he's promised to be with us, we expect Jesus to do something? Do we expect the release of the power of God? Well, that is exactly what ultimately happens. And a great victory is secured because God fought for his people. And it took place in the context of worship. So how does the story end? Finally, and very briefly, verses 25 to 28, it led to victory and thanksgiving. The Lord defeats the enemy and he gives his people a resounding victory. We're told in verses 29 to 30 that God put fear both into the hearts of God's people as well as his enemies. And it secured peace. Jehoshaphat, it said, knew peace on every side. That's quite remarkable for a king of that age and generation. It wasn't just peace to a certain extent. He had peace on every side. He was given this spectacular, amazing victory. But after it happened, he does something really important that often we are apt to forget. And that is, he thanked God for his help. He thanked God for the victory. And the victory was given. It began with worship and it actually ended with worship. And that was why they were given this great and amazing victory, because they had learnt to seek the face of God. they knew that he was a God of might. They knew that he was a God of power, and they knew that he was a God in whom they could put their trust. They looked to the Lord. Our eye is on you. We claim your power. We claim the anointing of the living God. I wanted just to close with the words of a modern song that we sometimes sing that just seemed opposite to where we are this morning. Focusing on the name of the Lord that we want to lift up and to magnify on high. This is what Jehoshaphat believed. This great Old Testament saint. And here it is for us. Jesus, your name. I hope this is how you feel about the name of Jesus and that you honor it in this way. Here's what it says. Jesus, your name is power. Jesus, your name is might. Jesus, your name will break every stronghold. Jesus, your name is life. Jesus, your name is healing. Jesus, your name gives sight. Jesus, your name will free every captive. Jesus, your name is life. Jesus, your name is holy. Jesus, your name brings light. Jesus, your name above every other. Jesus, your name is life. That is the power of the name of the one, friends, that we gather Sunday by Sunday, this Sunday and all the Sundays to come, until he comes or calls. We gather in that name above every name, the name that is the name of power, the one who gives victory. When the people of God stand on the truth of his word, come and believe and act on the basis of what he has said. And come to that place of dependency and of trust. Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eye is on you. Our eye is on you. And as we do that, as we put our eye on you, as we fix our eye on you, we will stand firm and we will wait and trust for the salvation and the deliverance of our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this remarkable Old Testament story. And Lord, for the way that we see so clearly how we can apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask and pray that you would forgive us, Lord, indeed for those times when, Lord, we choose to make a drama out of a crisis when we shouldn't. We ask and pray that, Lord, whatever burdens we carry, whatever concerns that lie, Lord, deep in the secret places of our hearts this morning, that, Lord, you would help us to hand them to you, to stand, Lord, in the truth of your word, to claim its promises, and, Lord, just to stand firm and to let you do, Lord, only what you can do. As we acknowledge, Lord, our helplessness, as we cast ourselves, Lord, upon you for your grace and mercy, help us, we pray, Lord, to take our eyes off ourselves and to fix them only on you, that you, Lord, might give us victory, O Lord. Victory in worship. Victory in Christ. And that new life that only you can give. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things. In Jesus' name.